every day, Tim would come into my room when I was teaching in Texas between my master's and my PhD, teaching in this Christian school. And Tim would come into my room every day just absolutely frustrated. Why do we have to wear these clothes? Why this uniform? Oh, why these socks? Even the socks? Why? Ah, oh, it was just, I can't be me. I can't show myself. I can't express who I am. One day, finally, I had just kind of enough, and it hit me with just exactly how I needed to talk to Tim about this issue that he was complaining about endlessly. Tim also, by the way, was a bull rider. He was an eighth grader, and he would ride bulls. And to ride bulls back in that day, it's changed a little bit now, but you had to have a very specific outfit or uniform when you would ride bulls. And so one day he started complaining, why these socks? Why these shoes? Why these pants? And I said, Tim, I'll tell you what, next time you go to ride your bull, why don't you wear a baseball cap backwards and tennis shoes? He said, it kind of caught him off guard, and he said, I can't do that. That's not part of the dress. He didn't even finish his sentence. And he said, you'll never hear me complain about the dress code at school again. What about for a believer? What's the dress code? What is fashionable for us to have on and be clothed with in Christ? That's where Paul turns as he comes to Colossians chapter 3. He started with those first four verses that we read earlier about this wonderful life that we have, where we've been raised with Christ. And so our heart is there, and we're thinking there, where Christ is seated at the right hand, and our minds are there, where Christ is, because we have died and our life is hidden with Christ. And so when Christ appears, then we will also appear with him in glory. And then in verse 5, Paul shifts gears in this letter. And from chapter 5 through chapter 4, he's going to get very practical about what it looks like to be clothed fashionably or rightly in Christ. What we should no longer be clothed with and what we should be clothed with. So today and next week, we're going to be looking at what we should take off, what we should put on. This is going to sound a whole lot like a few weeks ago when Jim was preaching and he was talking using very similar wording in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, what the Christian life should look like. And then he's going to get real practical about how it looks for husbands and wives and children and parents and dads specifically, and masters and slaves, rulers, and what our lives ought to look like. But today, let's focus in on verses 5 through 11 so that we might see what should we be wearing. We're not bull riders. We're not eighth graders in a Christian school. We're followers of Jesus Christ. What should our lives be dressed with and not? Here's what Paul says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, you must put these or them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the Word of God. Now, as we look at this section here, especially probably what we shouldn't be, next week what we ought to be. But here, nestled in here, are some things that we ought to be and motivations for why we should not be these things. There's three imperatives that I think hold this together. And you'll find the imperatives in verse 5, kill, put to death these things. Verse 8, jettison or lay aside or take off. And then verse 9, don't lie. Don't keep on lying to one another. And I think all of these are uniquely put together, and they do connect in a very concerted way, in a very intended way, such that it, you know, the don't lie is not just some outlier compared to these lists. The don't lie is going to be important, connected with what we should be killing and what we should be jettisoning. But of course, all of it is built on that therefore. Notice in verse 5, he says, therefore, put to death, therefore. And so it's going back to that verses 1 to 4. In fact, I probably can't read these verses enough. Just notice verse 1 of chapter 3. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then from here, he's first going to tell us this, that our future in Christ is secure. That's what he's been telling us. That's what we looked at as we looked through these first four verses. And so our heart should be there. Our mind should be there. And so then he builds on this. And I think he's saying, since our future is secure in Christ, we live distinct now in three very specific ways from this passage. We're going to add to this next week. Today is going to be the what we're not. Next week, what we are. But notice, since our future is secure in Christ, we live distinct now by putting to death impurity and covetousness. We live distinct now by putting to death impurity and covetousness. You know, the truth is, this is distinct because this is not the way our world is designed. Especially today, now, it's not much different than the first century, which was very marked by lasciviousness or rampant sexuality. All the religions, the secular religions of that day, the temples were filled with prostitutes, and sexuality was a huge part of finding flourishment and all kinds of help from the gods so that everything was fertile and moving, and especially covetousness. But today it hasn't changed much. Sexual impurity is rampant. In fact, to even suggest that somebody ought to be married first before they sleep together with their husband or wife, or even if you use those words, that's puritanical and so old-fashioned. You have to test drive relationships now. You got to make sure you're compatible before you jump in, and so old-fashioned to think it's that God's way would be the right way. And then covetousness, I mean, our world is driven by that. Just watch TV and see how many commercials, or read magazines and see how many commercials are built and appeals are built on covetousness. You don't have this and you need it. By the way, your neighbor probably does have it. You don't want them ahead of you, do you? You got to get this. You're going to be left behind in this technological world if you're not there. It's what many people call the hedonic treadmill, that you're always on this treadmill and you're always seeking for the next thing. And once you get it, guess what? That's out of date. You got to get the next one. And you're just always on this treadmill and you're always going but never advancing. And Paul says, for the believers who know that their life is secure in Christ, we are not driven by these things. Notice how he puts it for us. The first imperative, the first command. He says, therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. You remember what he said, verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. And verse 2, he said, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on where? What's it say? Earth. And so he rounds back to that thought and he says, put to death whatever is in your, the members of your body that are earthly driven, because you're dead to that. Now, this is a little bit different than what he says over in Romans 4:19 and Romans 8:13 rather, where he says, by the Spirit, we keep on slaying the sins in us. So by the Spirit, we keep on putting to death sin that is in us. This is a little bit different because he's trying to help us to see how we advance and how we move and how we deal with sin. And specifically, we do it by the Spirit's aid, and it's an ongoing battle. But what he says here is even strikingly more. He says, once and for all, have a funeral. It's a word that it's built off of necros or died or dead. Put to death those things that are of the earth that are in your body. Now, whatever is earthly in you, literally the members of your body, it's kind of interesting. In my study, I came across in the Old Testament, the rabbi said that there were 248. I don't know how they came up with this, except that to try to connect it with the Old Testament law, but they said in the sacrificing animal, there's 248 members connected to 248 laws. And so I think what Paul is doing here is he's playing off of this. He's trying to say, similarly like he did in Romans 8, but for a different perspective, he's saying it's time to put to death the thought of using your body as an instrument for sin. Because that's not who you are any longer, is his point here in Colossians. You've died to that. That's not who we are. We're alive in Christ. We're dead to the things of this earth. And so now we're no longer an instrument for sin. We're alive by the grace of God. And so then he hones in specifically to five things, four that are related to immorality and one that's connected with idolatry. But all of these go hand in hand. Notice what he says. Here's the things that need to be put to death. Sexual immorality. The word here literally is porneia. It's what we get the idea in our day of pornography or fornication. And typically this was illicit sexual intercourse. Put it to death completely. New Testament is right with commands. You don't have to reach to the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Let the marriage bed remain pure. This isn't a puritanical idea. This is God's idea. Sex before marriage is wrong. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. And it's not that God is against sex. He's for it. But he's for it in his way, in his pattern, in the way that he designed for it to be. One man, one woman, intended for a lifetime together. And it's a gift. But in 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, those who would operate sexually outside of the pattern are inconsistent with kingdom people. And so that's why he says here, put it to death, because anything outside of God's design for sexuality, it is not consistent with kingdom people who are claiming to be alive in Christ and dead to the things of the world. But notice he moves from there, from sexual immorality to impurity. The literal word is uncleanliness. It's very similar to what would happen or the resultant state of what would happen when you were unclean as a result of sin. He says, put that to death, that uncleanness. Because why? You've put that sexual immorality to death, so now the impurity is being put to death with it. And then connected with that, he has both passion and evil desire, which go together. In fact, these two both come together. And literally what I think these both are the misdirected fulfillment of bodily appetites, typically sexual appetites. And as one commentator put it, when lust goes unchecked, then a passion for what's forbidden arises. And that's why both of these go together. So these passions or these lusts and these evil desires, because when you want it, and when the wow becomes how, you go after it and you just dive headlong into it, regardless of the outcome. And then he rounds it out and he says, and put to death not only these things, but covetousness. And you might say, well, okay, this is different, but really it's connected. It seems out of place, but really, what is covetousness? It's a longing for something that is someone else's, right? The last command, thou shalt not covet what? Thy neighbor's possession, right? I used to like to read that in the King James because it's better words for young kids to read. You can check that out later. But now he says, and covetousness, it's this longing for something that is someone else's. Or it's placing a supreme value on something that is not yet possessed. In other words, I have to have that in order to be filled. If I don't get that, I won't feel like I'm fully me. And how is it that these all go together? Because what is sexual lust driven toward immorality? Isn't it a covetousness for a pleasure from someone or something that isn't currently yours that you desire and you have to have? So these really do go together. But in a bigger perspective, when you think about it, at the heart of these, I think, lies Paul reaching back to the Old Testament. And he's saying, our bodies are no longer instruments for sin. Why? Because covetousness, we have come to understand, is what? What does he tell us here? It's idolatry. In other words, when you pursue covetousness, it's just like pursuing the first command, thou shalt have no other God. In fact, when you pursue covetousness, you're breaking the first command and all of the commands as a whole. And I think of a guy like David when he should have been out to war with all of his people and he looked out and there she was bathing. You remember the story? You remember what he said? Who's that? He had this wow. But then it moved from wow to how can I make her mine? Oh no, David, you don't understand. That's Uriah's wife. She belongs to him. He belongs to her. They're one. They're covenanted together. They're married. What did David do? Okay, she's off limits for me. I'm the king. I can have whatever I want. And he went after it, headlong into it. And he made her his own, and as a result, a whole slew of sin ensued. Killing Uriah, covering up his sin, a baby coming, and then a baby dying. But then in the process, he was confronted in his sin. And remember what he says in Psalm 51? Against who? You, God, alone have I sinned. What about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? What about that baby? What about all the... Certainly they were there. But you see, covetousness, it's not appropriate for those who are followers of Jesus because it's idolatry. And all rebellion has at its heart the making of ourself God and the pursuit of our own desires above what God's will is for us. And in this case, it's this, that we're dead. And why do we want to pursue things that maybe God hasn't given to us? Because what God is giving to us is absolutely perfect. What he's given to us chiefly is Christ Jesus and life in Christ Jesus and the blood of Christ that takes away all of our sin and all of our stain and all of our guilt. And he's given to us good gifts in Jesus. In fact, notice verse 6 and 7 gives us two very strong reasons for why we understand that we desire and long to put to death these things. Notice what it says, verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. This is like the most incredible insider trading hint you could ever get. You think Nancy Pelosi and her husband have got something good right now? This just makes that pale into comparison. This means that God has given us a glimpse, and guess what? The wrath of God is going to one day be poured out fully on those who walk indifferently and in direct opposition to the nature of God. The wrath of God literally is God recoiling back against anything that is contrary to His nature. And we've been told, put these things to death, because these are the very things that are bringing the wrath of God. And so we put them to death. But notice, he doesn't just end there. Notice he reaches to verse 7 and says, in these you too once walked at one time when you were living in them. In other words, he's reaching back and making it very clear that now you are alive and Christ has given you this new life and he has imparted in you life and wisdom and knowledge of God and who God is. He's reaching back to all of that theology. In other words, the basis for us putting these things to death is not trying harder. It's not morally improving our lives. It's this: the grace of God has appeared in Christ Jesus, and it's ours by God's mercy. And so put it to death, because that's not who you are any longer. You're not this person. You're alive in Jesus Christ. Your heart is seated where Christ is, in the glorious right hand of God, and you're mind is there where Christ is. And when He appears, you're going to appear there with Him. So live differently now. Distinct. You know, a jailed man, if he's paroled or pardoned, even better, what would he do? Leave jail, right? Wouldn't it be weird if somebody got a pardon from a governor or a president, or was found to be absolutely innocent, for real innocent, not just, you know, everybody in jail is innocent, but really, truly proven innocent? And wouldn't it be weird if he said, okay, but you know, I kind of like this little cell I've made my own, and I really like this orange jumpsuit, it's really fashionable, and you know, I'll go to work, but every night I'm going to come back to my jail cell and my orange jumpsuit and the chains. Wouldn't that be weird? No? Yes? Paul is saying the same thing. Isn't it weird that Christians still are ripe with sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness? Because that's not who we are anymore. We have been pardoned with an eternal release of our guilt and our sin and our shame through the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. So don't live in jail any longer. Don't live under the wrath. Live under the grace and the freeing power of Christ. Live distinct. But notice secondly, he says, since our future is secure in Christ, we live distinct by putting away sinful attitudes and offensive speech. I mean, that first list, you know, that's all those really, really bad people, right? Well, notice he says next, we put away sinful attitudes and offensive speech as well. So not only is the outflow of our lives different, but the motivations and the soundtrack of our life is different as well, if you will. And again, these might not seem to go together, sinful attitudes and offensive speech, but isn't our attitude often betrayed by our words or our language? This is one of the things that we're working with one of our children right now, really helping this one to understand, you know, it's not just what you say, but how you say it. And it's really important that how you say things are seasoned with grace. And just because you think it doesn't mean it necessarily needs to be said. It's a good lesson for all of us to be reminded, right? That's the lesson here. Notice verse 8. But now you must put them all away. I like this because the but now, he's playing off of like in Ephesians 2:13, that there is a former way of life and now there is a new God-birthed life in us through Jesus Christ. And he says, but now, in contradiction to your old self and the way you used to walk, now you must put them all away. And this isn't a reference to a previous list, but making the way for a second. And notice this putting away, it's like a garment that with an ethical idea that you lay it aside. I don't know about you, but in our house, during the winter, right by the front door, we have a spot for coats. You do that too? When winter gives way to the dead heat of summer in South Carolina, because, you know, there's no spring, right? You go from winter to, like, hot. All of those coats get stowed away in the closet. That's a little bit of the picture here, but even more, because truthfully, what do we stow away the coats so that they come out later. Paul says, no, what I want you to do is this. I want you to see that in Christ, when your mind is seated with him and your heart is there where he is and he is your treasure, not only do you discard these, but you divest yourself of these things. In other words, you get rid of them completely. Put them away. It's the same word he uses in, or the author of Hebrews uses in Hebrews 12:1, where he says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles. Well, what are some of those things? He gives us some specifics here. By the way, if you want to read a great book that might help with really honing in and identifying, I just want to recommend to you Jerry Bridges' Respectable Sins. This is a great book to really hone in on some of the subtleties. And I'm going to play off of some of the things that he says here. But notice the words that he uses of what we should be putting aside or laying aside that are no longer fashionable for God's people. Notice first, he says anger. These are impulses or reactions to those things that are an affront to your sense of entitlement, right? And so when your sense of who you are, you fill in the blank of whatever role you think it is assaulted, then you become angry. That's you taking the place of God. And he says, lay it aside. Lay all this anger aside. And he builds on that and he says, wrath or rage or passion, as in literally the idea here is like somebody who's like breathing hard. They have been worked up into a frenzy and they're breathing. He says, lay this aside. This is not us any longer. We're resting in Christ. And then he says, malice. What in the world does malice have to do with anger and wrath? Well, malice is a maliciousness. Perhaps maybe even revenge. Somebody gets you, what's your first thought? God loves them. No? How can I serve them? Well, yeah, I want to serve them up something good, right? That's probably your first thought. How can I get them and get them back just a little bit more? This is this idea of malice. How can I get them back with even a little extra measure so that they realize I'm not somebody to be messed with? He says, that's not fashionable for a follower of Christ. And then he switches gears from attitudes of anger, wrath, and malice to language, slander. You say, well, I don't do that. In his book here, Jerry Bridges says, slander is not just speaking wrongly about somebody. Slander might also be assessing wrong motives to somebody's actions, and because of those wrong motives, now you're dealing angrily toward them. That's probably a good word for us, is to not be filling in motives to people's actions. Because in order to do that, what do you need to know about that person? You got to know their heart, right? And who is the only one who has the privy of the heart of men and women. It's God. And he goes on and he says, slander might also be something like saying, you know, those people are not as committed as I am because they're not doing this, 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 and this. That's slanderous. Maybe they're serving God in a different way than what you have been called to serve God in. And it's just as committed. Maybe what we need to do is not speak slanderously because that's not fashionable for the follower of Jesus Christ. Besides that, what does it make as the model for Christianity? Usually, me, right? They need to be like me. No, we need to be like Christ. Then he rounds it out and he says, obscene talk from your mouth. This could be taken one of two ways. It could either be filthy language, or it could also be just harsh, maybe even critical words that come off of the mouths in our speech. Things that might even be true, but might not need to be uttered. In fact, probably what's better is for us to ask, does our speech build up and is it seasoned with grace? Or is it marked by impatience and anger and then expressing itself in our lack of patience and we're humiliating and hurting people? And again, why these? Because if anything will destroy the harmony that we have as God's people, it's this list, isn't it? It's the ways that we disrespect someone when we are called to respect one another. Why? Because we're in Christ. And what's our model? I can think of no better passage than when we walk through 1 Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember his example that he gave to us. Remember what it says? For this, verse 21, for this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, words. When he was reviled, when he was attacked, what did he do? He didn't revile in turn, but rather he laid down his life. When he suffered, what did he do? He didn't threaten with words, but rather what? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We've died. We're no longer marked by impurity. We're putting that to death. You know why? Because we're trusting the one who makes the promises. And we're living in step with the Spirit. You know why? Because we know that God has left for us a great example in Christ, and we can trust the one who judges justly. So I don't have to judge and condemn with my words. We're putting that to death. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not sharing truth. But when we do share truth, what do? We do it in love, seasoned with grace, so that that person might not be conformed to what our checklist is, but to what God's heart for them is, that they'd be more like Christ. And so finally he says, since your future is secure in Christ, we live distinct now by not letting hypocrisy define our lives. We're in a world where still image is everything, where how you dress, how you act, as long as you get all of the yes ma'ams and no sirs and all of the appearances out, then you are a good person. But Paul says this, Colossians 3, back at verse 9, he says, don't lie to one another. And you might say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, I think what he's talking about here is don't live the part of the hypocrite. If you are in Christ, better, since you're in Christ, live that way. Be that. Be authentic. Be exactly what God has created you to be. Because when God creates something, you know what? It's always what it is. You come up to a tree and it's got those long, skinny, yellow fruit, and what is it? It's a banana tree, and bananas grow in a banana tree unless we've altered it in some way, right? But when God creates something, it's always exactly what he creates. watermelon vines produce watermelon. Orange trees produce oranges. And the fruit of the life of the Christian is what the Spirit produces. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He's going to go next week and give us a whole bunch of other stuff. But you know what it's not? It's not anger and malice and attitudes marked by words that are harsh. And it's not impurity and covetousness. And so he says, don't lie to one another. Why do we lie? Well, when we lie because what are we trying to do? We're either trying to promote ourselves or protect ourselves. You know, parents, when your kids have done something and you come to them, did you do this? What's their instinctive? No, I didn't do it. Why? Because they're trying to protect themselves from the punishment that they know is coming, right? Or why do you stretch the truth around a group of people? Typically because you want to promote yourself. You want to make yourself look maybe just a little bit better than the other guy. I remember one of my kids when he was younger. His friends were talking about hunting. One of them was talking about how they had killed deer, and the other one was talking about how they had killed turkey. And he said, well, I got you both beat. One time I was out hunting. He'd never been hunting in his life. And I pulled back the bow. He didn't even have a bow. And he shot it, and it hit the turkey and the deer at the same time. Can't get any better than that. But notice Paul, the motivation that he gives for us is not, you need to try harder. Come on, he doesn't appeal to our guilt. You know what? Society can't work if you keep lying like this. You're going to break down society. He doesn't appeal to our pride. Come on, you're better than this. You know what he does? He reaches back to Christ. You've put off the old self with its practices. That's not who you are anymore. Because of the grace of God, you're alive in Jesus Christ, and you've put on the new self. Here's the clothing. You've clothed yourselves with something that's new. You're dead to the things of the earth. You're alive to the things of Christ. And this new self, by the way, is being renewed. It's this ongoing thing that God is doing in us in knowledge. It's not just this flash of insight. Oh, wow, instantaneous. And then you've arrived. That's what the false teachers were saying. He said, no, you're being renewed. It's this ongoing process that God is doing in you. And it's after the image of its creator. Who's the creator? You reach back to Genesis, we see it's God, but you come to Colossians and we see it's through the Son and by the Son and for the Son. And so we're being created and we're being renewed into the knowledge of the image of Christ himself by the grace and mercy of God. Now this is really important because this old self and new self in Romans 6:6, we're told that the old self is crucified. And so one of the things that I think that we need to do is stop saying that my old self is just popping up whenever I sin, because that's not a Paul thought. That's not a New Testament thought. In fact, Paul says for the believer in Jesus Christ, there's no longer an old self. You're in Christ to the praise and the glory of God alone. So you say, well, but I'm sinning. Well, you can take a psychological route and say, well, that old self is just popping up again, which is not a Pauline thought. It's not a New Testament thought. Or you can say, here's what's happening. I need to dive back into the Word. And I need to have God hone me and mold me and grow me, because the deficiency in my sin is at the part of my sanctification that God is doing in me in an ongoing way, and he's readying me. It's not the old self popping up. It's God's working that is continued and still ongoing in us, so that we're renewed more. And here's why I said dive into the Word, because in Romans 12, how are we renewed? We're renewed by the Spirit and the Word at work in us, as we're being conformed to the schematic or the image of Christ. So this knowledge is not some instantaneous instantaneous, whoa. It's an ongoing, progressive work that God is doing in us by the Spirit, through the Word, and I would also say as other believers are gathered around us. And notice how he ends this little section here about not letting hypocrisy define our lifestyle, because another thing that we could say is, well, that's just who I am, you understand? I did my DNA test and there's a little bit of Irish in me. So I'm just passionate. I'm angry. Or I've got some German in me, so I'm just kind of harsh and brutal. Or you have to understand, in my family, we come from a long line of this, and that's just held over. Paul says, no, no, that won't work any longer. We don't go there. Because notice what he says. Notice verse 11. Here, there is not, notice, ethnic, Greek or Jew. Irish thing, that won't work any longer. Be done with anger and malice and slander and impurities. And not only here there is not Greek and Jew, but also notice the spiritual. Here there's not circumcised or uncircumcised. Don't reach back to that. Well, if I had just had a better religious experience, then maybe I could. No, that won't work. Well, maybe I need to go and find that one magic bullet in the Old Testament, and then that'll change everything. No, that won't. Christ is our hope and our all. Then he goes, and he's not comparing with these. He says, here there's no barbarian or Scythian. Both of these are bad. These were like the most uncivilized, uncultured people. Well, if maybe I just had a better pedigree, then all would be well. Or you have to understand where I came from. I came from this background of poverty or whatever, and so that's who I am. He says, no, that won't work. Because notice he also ends, there's no slave or free. It's not economic thing. This isn't an economic issue. He says, no, here, among God's people who are dead to the earth and alive in the new self that God has given to us in Christ by the mercy and the blood of Christ, it's this. Christ is all and in all. You see, at the end of the day, you know, the truth is the story of the world is really only a story of two people. You realize that? Adam and Jesus. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either unregenerate or you're alive by the work of the Spirit in Christ. And if that is you, or since that is you in Christ, He is our reality and our life and our wisdom and our all. And He's the model that we're following. And so we put to death sexual immorality and covetousness. And we lay aside attitudes and talk. And we don't lie because we're Christ's. We're resting in Him. So let me just give you three reminders that I think that we get from this passage. The first is this. This is good news. Because of God's love for us, we are rescued from God's wrath because of the blood transforming work that Jesus does to us. The transforming work of the blood of Christ. We're rescued from the wrath of God. That's a good reminder that we should have a distinct life in Christ. One of the most horrific moments will occur when Christ returns and the wrath of God is on display. We're rescued from that because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so it changes us now, today. Since we're raised with Christ, we live differently. Second, our attitude and speech reflects that we are resting in Christ. I don't have to protect myself. I don't have to promote myself. What could I say that would make you think more of me than what God thinks of me because of Jesus Christ? I can never outdo that, right? He is my defining point. He is who I am. He is my life and my wisdom and my all. And so my speech can be resting in Him. And finally, we are dead to this life and alive in Christ, not for any insignificant amount of time, but forevermore. If this is our reality, it is ours, secure in Christ. You know how we know that? Because Christ is risen. Christ is risen. And since Christ is risen and we have been raised with Him, this is our reality, not just now, but for how long, church? Forevermore. Trust it. Rest in it. Rely on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You for this hope. Father, I thank You that this word is for we who are walking with You. And You have not told us to try harder. You have not told us to think better. You've told us to dive deeper into Your love for us on display in the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I praise You that You have rescued us from Your wrath and that we're no longer walking as children of wrath, but we are now children of light. But Father, I know that there are some who might be listening or watching by live stream who are not resting in this. Father, today I would pray that their response would not be to try to clean up their life and try to live up to these things, but they would see that what their deepest need is to be rescued from their sin and their shame and their guilt and their unregenerate life. And that they would pray, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, help me in my unbelief. And they would cry to You and find life in Christ. But Father, for us, help us to walk in boldness and knowing that we are Yours, both now and forevermore. And we can live and walk and go to war against sin by grace. And so we praise You and we thank You for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.